Well, this morning I'm going to begin a new series of sermons that will take us through the book of 1 Corinthians over the next several months. This type of preaching through books of the Bible, seemed to be a little more common in years past. Today, most of the sermons that you'll probably hear, topical sermons, dealing with particular subjects and scriptures brought in to support and develop the subject and so forth. And there's nothing wrong with that. I do some topical sermons myself. But they do have a shortcoming. A shortcoming is simply this, that you really don't see things in there. You don't see the scripture in their proper context. You just kind of pick a verse here or a verse there and so forth, and you don't see the context, the historical context, what the author was saying when he spoke those words or wrote the words. I'll give you an example. As we go through 1 Corinthians, most of you are familiar with a particular passage in 1 Corinthians, right? It's 1 Corinthians 13. It's the great chapter on love. And a lot of times you hear those words spoken at weddings in particular. You know, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, I am a noisy gong and clanging cymbal. And it goes on, love is kind, patient and kind and not jealous and so forth. But have you ever read chapters 12 and 14? Why did Paul give these words on love? And I can tell you, it wasn't in the context of marriage. So I think this is one of the advantages of preaching through a passage, that you begin to see the context. Another advantage as well is this, that essentially it exposes you to a broader array of truth. Or as Paul would say in Acts 20:27, as he speaking to the elders at Ephesus, he talked about proclaim to you the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose of God. I can tell you that preaching through a book of the Bible like this is challenging because it forces you to preach. It forces me as a pastor to preach on things that I would not choose to preach on normally. There are passages that are tough. And there are passages that are difficult to understand. There are passages that are difficult to explain. And so, pastors are just like you. We tend to avoid those. Okay? And that's why a lot of you have never heard a sermon on predestination. Why? Because it's hard in Ephesians 1. So anyway, it's going to expose us to truths that we might not necessarily want to think about or talk about. And obviously, some of the passages are not going to be as practical as others. One of the big, the buzzword today is relevant. You know, we want relevant sermons. But Scripture says this, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable, is inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching. The King James Version has doctrine, okay? Did you know that doctrine is relevant? You don't have to do something. It goes on, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. But if you don't know certain truths, even though you might not leave here today, say, okay, I need to do this, this, and this. If you know something, it's going to enable you to grow and mature and to be a better worshiper, which is the ultimate end. So that's what we're going to be doing. And I trust it's going to be a profitable study. You know, I've been in the ministry for Buku's number of years. I've never preached through 1 Corinthians. I preached through 2 Corinthians. But I've never preached through 1 Corinthians, so this is going to be, I'm excited about this, an opportunity for me to grow and learn as well. So I'm not just going to my file and picking out a sermon and say, okay, I got this one. It's going to be grinding it out from the very beginning. And so I'm excited about this. I think all of us will grow through this. Well, today we're going to look at the introduction here in 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to look at the first 9 verses. Paul begins by saying this, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have preserved this word for us down through the ages. Thank you that you continue to speak through your word. You speak to the hearts of your people. Father, as we begin this study in 1 Corinthians, Lord, we pray that it would be life-changing, that the Holy Spirit would take these truths that are been preserved for us, and Lord, you would use it to impact our lives. Father, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. And I pray that even today, the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin a study of 1 Corinthians, I think it's appropriate that we begin by just talking about the city of Corinth, just for a minute. City of Corinth, that's where the recipients of this letter resided. And the city of Corinth, as you can probably see right there, it is just about a mile and a half south of the Isthmus of Corinth. And that is the Isthmus of Corinth right there. It's about 4 miles across, and it connects the mainland Greece to the Peloponnesus. And it was a very prosperous city because of where it was located. There was two harbors there, seaports that were important. This is the Sea of Corinth, and then the another Saronic Gulf is right there. And there were two harbors, one on each of those gulfs there. And so it was a great place, strategic place as far as trade was concerned. A lot of sailors, if they're going to the west, rather than go south here and in these open waters, would basically come here. They would, if they were big ships, they would basically unload the ship, and they would carry it the 4 miles across the isthmus and load it onto another ship. If it was a smaller ship, they would simply have a way of pulling the smaller ships across. So it was a very prosperous place, very wealthy place. Moreover, if you were to go there in biblical times, one of the things, one of the landmarks that you would see is called the Acrocorinth. It is a mountain there to the south of Corinth, and you see it right there, the Acrocorinth. And it was the highest point on this mountain, and it was about a little over 1,800 feet high. The highest point, there was a temple there, and it was a temple to Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the goddess of love and beauty. Aphrodite was the patron goddess of prostitutes. There were supposedly, let's say, 1,000 female prostitutes that worked at this temple. They plied their trade there. In fact, Strabo, who is the ancient geographer and historian, says that it was because of this evil trade that Corinth really prospered. And so it was a very, well, it was a very decadent society. In fact, they coined a new word. And it was this, Corinthianize. To Corinthianize simply meant this, to practice immorality. A Corinthian girl was simply known that was a prostitute. And so Paul is going there on his second missionary journey around 50-52 AD, and he's going to this decadent society and to establish a church there. Well, we actually read about the establishment of the church there in Acts 18. And sometime I encourage you to look at that, but just a couple of verses there. In Acts 18, it says this, "And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." This was the place where Paul essentially turned his ministry over to the Gentiles. It says, "When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" So this was a real turning point in his ministry. He said, "No more, I'm going to the Gentiles." And it goes on to say there in verse 11, "And he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." So he settled in for quite a while. He was teaching the word of God to these folks. Well, after he left, there were some problems that arose. And of course, Paul did, as he did in other places as well, he tried to address these problems by writing a letter. That's what we have here in 1 Corinthians. But actually, 1 Corinthians was the second letter that Paul wrote. 2 Corinthians was actually the fourth letter that he wrote. In 1 Corinthians 5, it says this. 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 9, he says this, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world." And so he said, "I wrote you this already." But obviously, there was a need for some clarification. And so what he does, he goes on to write this second letter, which is 1 Corinthians, to clarify some things on what he wrote them in the first letter. Now, he also talks about a number of other things in this letter. I like what William Hendrickson, he kind of lays it out pretty well, the commentator. He says this, "Among all Paul's epistles, there is none that covers such a wide variety of subjects and problems, stretching all the way from those relating to lawsuits, marriage and divorce, meats offered to idols, ministers' remuneration, propriety and worship, celebration of the Lord's Supper, speaking in tongues, belief in the resurrection of the body, to the exercise of Christian benevolence." So you can see there is just a shotgun blast here. He's covering a lot of different subjects in this particular chapter. In fact, someone says it's a source book of answers to church problems in the past and today. Another person said this, "It is the doctrine of the cross and its social application." So there's a lot of application here. The Corinthians are dealing with a lot of issues, a lot of problems, and Paul is going to address a number of these. Well, afterwards, after Paul sent this second letter, evidently things went a little south. Things began to deteriorate in the church there, and so he made a trip there. He made a trip there. It's recorded for 2 Corinthians 2, and it's often referred to as the painful visit. The painful visit. And he went and evidently had to go sort of as a disciplinarian and so forth. And after he left, there were some folks that basically sort of, they didn't like Paul and what he was doing, and they rejected his authority and began to speak evil of him. And so he wrote a third letter, which is often referred to as the severe letter or sorrowful letter, and sometimes even referred to as the letter of tears. These two letters, the first letter and the third letter, we've lost. We don't have those. But Titus met Paul in Macedonia after delivering this sorrowful letter, and he comes back and says, "Hooray! The Corinthians responded well. They're doing well." And Paul was excited about that, and so he writes 2 Corinthians. He writes 2 Corinthians. He does end up making a third visit to Corinth. And so this is just sort of how things develop. The church was there struggling, had a lot of issues. Paul, and as a pastor, he cared for these people. He was bending over backwards to help them and encourage them and so forth. But this letter that we're going to be looking at today and for the next several months is a letter that's going to touch on a lot of the issues that they were facing. Now, today, we're going to look at the introduction of 1 Corinthians, which again is these first nine verses. And as Paul begins that, he introduces himself. And this is just typical a way of corresponding back then, rather than signing the end of the letter as we do, you know, yours truly or sincerely, and put your name. They always put their name at the beginning there. Paul introduces himself as this way, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. In other words, Paul wants these folks to know from the very outset that his apostleship was not something that he took on by himself. He didn't wake up one morning and say, you know, I think I'd like to be an apostle. I think I'd like to have this authority over other churches and over other believers and be able to tell them what to do and so forth. No, he said, listen, I was called to this. I was called to this. And not only, I was called by the will of God. This was God's will for me. And now, what he said, even as he stood before King Agrippa in Acts 26, he says, I was appointed to this. This was something, when God's call comes to a person like this, it comes with power and it comes with grace so that there is no refusal. In other words, if God calls you to do this, you do it. Sort of like Moses, when God came to Moses and said, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh. Moses really didn't have a choice there. I mean, God's call was such that it worked in him and he was going to do it. This was something that God actually formed Paul for. This was something he was going to do. It was a calling upon his heart. It was by the will of God. And of course, he introduces Sosthenes, our brother. Sosthenes was evidently a pretty common name back then. There's a Sosthenes mentioned in Acts 18, who was the leader of the synagogue there. We don't know if it's the same person, but anyway, he's introducing himself here as an apostle. Now, I think this is important too, because I've already mentioned that there were those in Corinth who were really questioning Paul's authority. In fact, you see this in a lot of Paul's letters here. He's always talking about, I'm an apostle. You see this in Galatians. I'm an apostle. Because he wants him to understand the things that he's writing to them is not things that he has come up with on his own, but he's speaking as an authoritative voice of God. He is a messenger of God, an ambassador of God. And he wants them to understand that. Now he goes on to identify the recipients of the letter in verse 2. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. To the church of God. But he's quick to add this. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. In other words, Paul was not writing this letter to the first church on First and Main Street in downtown Corinth. It wasn't a building he had in mind. It wasn't an organization he had in mind. He was writing to people. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, we use that word sanctify a lot of times, speak of a process of growing in Christ. But here it's used a little differently. He's simply saying this. They're not perfect, that's for sure. I think we've already established that. But they have been sanctified in the sense that they have been set apart for God. They've been set apart for Him. In fact, there's a verse, 1 Peter 2. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So they were set apart for God. They were called out of the world. That's what the ecclesia is, the church is. It's called out of the world. We're set apart for God, and that is why they're called holy or called saints. A saint is simply a holy one, and a holy one is one who is set apart. Now, we've grown up in a society where saints are those that are extremely religious, have been extremely pious through their life and so forth. But in Scripture, every single believer is a saint. Is a saint. If you know Jesus Christ today, you're a saint. You're a believer. You're a holy one. And you have been set apart for God. You belong to Him. In fact, Paul's going to say later on, even in chapter 6, he says this. Says, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You don't belong to yourself any longer if you're a believer. You belong to Him, to God. So they were sanctified, Christ Jesus. And then it says this, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. What he's talking about here is what we just confessed in the Apostles' Creed. He said, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the Catholicity of the Church. Again, I hope you understand, when I say we believe in the Roman Catholic Church, it's the Holy Catholic Church. It's the Universal Church. And what he's saying here is that all believers everywhere, there's a oneness there. There's a oneness. As Paul writes to these people in Corinth, he says, listen, you're sanctified along with every other believer who's ever named the name of Christ. There's a universality there. And we've experienced that. You've experienced that. You know, it doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter geographical boundaries or economic boundaries. And so those things mean nothing when it comes to Christianity. There's a oneness that we have, and we can immediately feel that kinship with folks because they know Jesus Christ. So he wants them to understand this, that what is happening at Corinth is not just some special little thing that God's doing in that corner of the world, but what he's doing in Corinth really is a part of what he's doing around the world. Well, then he gives the greeting. We have a lot of different ways of greeting people, don't we? You know, again, fist bump, elbow, or, and we say, how you doing? You know, good morning, and so forth. And a lot of times our greetings are simply ways of acknowledging that someone exists. They're there. Paul's greeting was a little different, and you see this time and time again in Scripture in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is simply expressing his desire for the people. And it's this, I want you to experience God's grace abundantly. I want it to be multiplied to you. I want it to be multiplied to you. You know, it's grace upon grace. I want you to experience all that God has for you, because in doing that, what you're going to experience is His peace. Grace and peace are two sides to the same coin. Where there is grace, there is peace. Where there is no peace, because we're not accessing God's grace. And so this is his desire for them, that they would know God's grace increasingly in their life, and they would experience his wonderful peace, that peace that surpasses all comprehension. And then he goes on, and Paul expresses his gratitude for the Corinthians. Now, this is interesting. Why does Paul do this? Actually, if you look at Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so forth, Paul almost always, after the introduction, begins with, I give thanks. I'm thankful for you. The problem is, if you read through this passage here, if you read through verses 4 through 8, and that's just one long sentence of Paul's, and so you had to kind of split it up and dissect it a little bit. But if you read through this, you would think that Paul is writing to these godly people that are, man, just doing so well spiritually. You know? And you may even wonder, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? I mean, these folks are dealing with immorality. They're dealing with all sorts of sick problems in the church. They're far from being a model church. They're far from being a flagship church that others should emulate. Maybe someone could help me with this. I've never really understood why people would call their church Corinth Church. I know there are two current churches in our community here, and I've always struggled with that. Why would you even name your church Corinth? I don't know. I'm sure there's a reason. I just don't know it. But anyway, here's Paul, and he's given thanks for them, and he enumerates some reasons. And you think, why are you doing that? Is that going to, I mean, he's fixing to unload on them. In verse 10, he's basically going to begin his exhortation. But you might wonder, why in the world don't you just cut to the chase? Why don't you just start bringing up their faults and say, listen, you got to stop this. You got to start doing this. Why does he sound this, begin on this note where he's so affirming and encouraging and so forth. Well, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking of this in terms of the game that happened Monday night. And yes, I want y'all all to know that I am doing just fine. I am doing just fine. I didn't have a good night that night, but I've gotten over it, and I'm doing just fine. But I started thinking about this because of something I read in the paper. And my question was this: what do you think Nick Saban said to his team after the game? The reason I say it, what I read was this. In the paper, the journal, it said, as Saban said, "One game does not define who you are." And I started thinking about that. I was wondering, what else did he say? What do you tell folks who know that they have been soundly defeated and Clemson played their A game? They look great. They deserve to win. But what do you tell the players that know they lost an opportunity and they're kicking themselves and they're down and so forth? What do? Do you come in and just berate them? You just pile on and give them a good tongue lashing and so forth? I don't think so. I can imagine that what he did was say this. Again, listen, one game doesn't define you. They said, we've had a great season. We won 14 straight. You made the university proud. We can learn from this. We're going to learn from this. We're going to become better as a result of this. In other words, he wanted to encourage them. He wanted to lift their spirits. He wanted to affirm them so they could keep going. Now, I believe that this is what Paul is doing here. Paul is basically speaking to an Alabama team that's dropped the ball. Okay? He is talking to folks who know that they have really messed up royally, that they don't have it together, and they could be very well be discouraged greatly by what is going on. Maybe just thinking, we're never going to make it. We're just not going to do. We're never amount to anything. God can't use us. You know, I think this is important because I think there are a lot of people today, and probably there are people right here in this church who are so down on themselves and kicking themselves spiritually because of what you're not doing or because of what you did and it was wrong. And a lot of times what we do, we let our failures and our shortcomings define us, define who we are. I'm a failure. We have no expectation that God could or would ever work in us and through us. We're just simply existing in some sense, going through the motions, trying to be a good Christian, but knowing we're not. And I think these verses here, the 4-8, are verses that can encourage us. Certainly, I believe they are verses that encourage the Corinthians to kind of sit up and say, it prepared them for the exhortations that were to come. So as they listen to Paul, I can say, okay, this is what we need to do. And we can do it. We can do it. So what did Paul want them to know? Well, let's look at a couple of these things. First of all, I think he wanted them to know that they are rich. He begins by saying this, "I thank my God always concern you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." And by the way, when Paul talks about being in Christ Jesus, it's a phrase he uses throughout his epistles. It simply means you're united with Christ through faith in Him. There's a union. To be in Christ simply means you're a believer. You've been united with Christ. He says, "This grace was given to you in Christ Jesus that in everything you were enriched in Him." In other words, the grace of God that was given to you when you became a Christian, it has changed your life in a qualitative sense. It has enriched you. It has made every area of your life better. Don't you know that's true? Hopefully you know that. When you came to Christ, it had a positive impact on your life. It affected you. He mentions a couple of things here. In all speech and all knowledge. In all speech, it affects your communication. Not just how you communicate, but what you communicate as well. As Jesus said, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So if your heart is filled with love for Christ, gratitude to Him, then out it comes. It affects how you speak. But He also talks about in all knowledge as well. It enriches you intellectually. It changes the way you process things, the way you look at yourself, the way you look at the world about you, the way you look at others. You see, we get the mind of Christ. We begin to see things from God's perspective. And so this grace of God which comes to us enriches us, it changes us thoroughly. And he goes on to say this, we're enriched, and then in verse 7, so that, here's what this enrichment does, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they have all that they need to succeed. The word gift there is the charisma, and he's going to talk about the special gifts of the Spirit later on in chapter 12. But I believe that the charisma here speaks more of a general gift. What he's saying is this, I've given you everything that you could possibly need in order to live the type of life that is pleasing to God. In fact, it goes along with what Peter says, 2 Peter, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. God's given us everything that we need to live life, to live a godly life. These Corinthians needed to know that. Satan wants us to focus on what we don't have. Satan wants us to think that, you know, we're needy and destitute and man, we have all these things God wants us to do and we just don't have the resources to do it. And Paul is saying, listen, you're wealthy beyond measure. You have everything you could possibly need. He wants him to understand that. You're not lacking in any gift. You don't lack anything that you need in order to live the Christian life. And then he goes on to say this, your future is secure. Your future is secure. He talked about them awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see this again throughout Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 1, they're awaiting the coming of Christ. Philippians 3, awaiting the coming of Christ. They're eagerly awaiting. Why are they eagerly awaiting? Because they know at that point, all of this sin stuff is going to be done away with. Their struggle is over. Their misery is over. Their mourning is over. They're looking forward to Jesus coming and making all things right. In fact, it says this, revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end. Now, I like what the ESV says, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Get this. Again, Paul is writing to folks who are struggling terribly. Their Christian life is, you know, up and down, up and down, up and down. They're not doing too well. But what Paul is saying is this, he will sustain you. He will sustain you to the very end. And at the very end, at the coming of Christ, guess what? He's going to present you to the Father blameless, not guilty. You stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Man, that is a confidence builder, isn't it? Just to know that God is not giving up on us. God is not looking at our failures and saying, man, I thought you would amount to something more than this. And he says, the work I began in you, I'm going to finish. I'm going to sustain you. It may be tough, and it will be tough. But I'm going to keep you going to the very end. And at the very end, you're going to stand there before me, and I'm going to declare that you are without blame. You're guiltless. Well, This is one of the things Peter writes again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And get this last part. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what he's saying. I'll sustain you. I'm going to protect you. There are a lot of temptations. The world is a tough place to live, but I'll see to it that you keep going. And then finally, and I know our time's up, what he's saying this, and just sort of a great summary in verse 9, he says this, God is faithful. God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Kind of interesting, Paul begins this talking about his calling as an apostle, but what he wants us to understand as well, all of us have a calling. All of us have a calling. And he's not talking about a calling to vocation here. He's talking about the Christian life. Our calling as believers is simply to be in fellowship with Jesus. That's the goal. That's the end. That's the end in view. He doesn't call us to do a lot of things for him. He says, listen, I want you to be in fellowship with my Son. I want you to enjoy Jesus. That's why in our shorter catechism says man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God wants us to know him, to love him, to enjoy him. In fact, John Piper puts it this way, man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. By enjoying him. Do you enjoy God? Do you enjoy him? That's what the Christian life is all about. If you're not enjoying that fellowship with him, you don't enjoy worship, you don't enjoy listening to him as he speaks through his word, you don't enjoy talking about him and so on, then you're missing out on the whole purpose of the Christian life. We enjoy him now, but of course we look forward to the day that we'll see him face to face and we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. But he says God is faithful. And the point is this, as we go through the Christian life, as we have all of these struggles, as we fail, we fall down, we fall into temptation, and so forth, what he's saying is this, listen, the grounds of your confidence is not how strong you are. It is not how well you do things. It is God's faithfulness. It is God's faithfulness that sustains us. And Paul wanted these Corinthians to know that even though they were falling short, even though they were really falling into a lot of different sins, God is faithful. And that's our encouragement to know that he who began the good work will bring it to perfection. In fact, Paul says this to Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The bottom line is this. What really should identify us, what should, you know, our identity should be found in not what we do or don't do. What defines us is who Christ is, who God is, and what he has done and what he is going to do. And so he's saying essentially this. Okay, you have all that you need to live the Christian life. God's provided for you. He is faithful. Now we're going to work on some things. We're going to work on some things. We're going to develop. We're going to grow. But I'm confident that things are going to improve. I hope you have that sort of confidence today. You may, again, have struggled greatly with particular things. But the reminder here that God is working. God is faithful. He's doing something. I pray that that affirmation that we see in these first 8 verses would encourage us and really lift our expectations. God is at work in me for his glory. So as we continue to make our way through this, we'll see a lot of different things that God's going to be showing us, and hopefully through this process, we'll become more and more like our Savior. We'll experience growth in grace, growth in godliness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these 9 verses here that kind of easy to just sort of gloss over. Yeah, there's a lot being said in there. And I thank you that what we understand is that, Lord, you're faithful to us. You're the one that gives us the grace, first of all, to believe. You enrich us. Lord, you give us every gift that we could possibly need to live a life that's pleasing to you. It's all about what you do. Give us your perspective on our life, Lord. Help us not to be defined. Keep us from being defined by our failures and our weaknesses. But let us be defined by your grace in us, what you've done and what you continue to do in us for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.